This morning, we will return to the book of James, and our sermon text will be James 1, 26 and 27, as we finish chapter 1 of the book of James. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the word, that it's inspired, that it is your word, and we rejoice that we have it in our own language that we can read and cherish and enjoy. We pray that as we read this word this morning, we would be convicted, we would be comforted, we would delight in what you have taught us, that we should bridle our tongue, we should care for widows and orphans, and we should seek to be unstained from the world. We know we will fail in these things, and I pray that we would look to your Son, we would look to Christ Jesus. We would aspire to talk like Jesus. We'd aspire to love like Jesus and aspire to walk like Jesus. Pray that you would open our eyes to the scriptures this morning, that we would apply them to our lives, that we would delight in holiness and seek to grow in godliness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have the potential to get myself in a little bit of trouble this morning, but as I've been sick for the past 2 weeks, I figure that's a good way to start things. So there's a common phrase that I'm sure all of you have heard. Some of you may have said it before. Some of you may even really like the phrase, and I might have the potential to ruin it today. So it's the phrase that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship, or some version of that phrase. And if I'm being honest, it's not my favorite phrase. I understand that it means well, but I think it kind of misses a lot of what's portrayed in the scriptures. So, that being said, I'm not alone. I'm not just picking on things for the sake of doing so. One of my professors in undergrad, he had a tendency to go on rabbit trails. Now, I wanted to call them crotchety old man rants, but when I asked my wife that, she didn't think that it was very kind, since he was a sweet old man, and he was. But I'm not complaining. They were often very enjoyable parts of his lectures. And one of his many old man rants, as I will call them, involved the phrase that I've mentioned, that it's not a religion, it's a relationship, in which he stated, "I know a lot of you like this phrase, and it's cute, but it doesn't really mean anything." Which, at the time, in my 20s, I actually thought was quite an interesting statement because it was something that I'd heard a lot. And yet, he was quick to say, you know what, maybe we should think of this differently. And I think the text in James today would lead us to think of that differently today. And now, while I described it as a rabbit trail, it actually was related to the material that we were looking at in class because we were studying the book of 1 John. However, it was still a rabbit trail because it was a Greek class and it had nothing to do with the structure or the language or the grammar. Yet the main theme for 1 John is, what does it mean to be in Christ? That's what John's intent is in that letter, which naturally connects to the idea of what does it look like to be a Christian, which is similar to our theme for James. If James's idea is, what does good Christian religion look like in verses 26 and 27 here, then John and James are making somewhat similar arguments. But part of this reason why we hear people use this phrase the way they do, and they don't necessarily intend to contradict James, is because they define religion to mean something that it does not mean. In many cases, when we think of religion and we think of the Bible, we immediately think of the Pharisees. We think of Pharisaical religion, and that's what we mean when we say that phrase, in which we would all agree that the desire to work for one's salvation, the desire to earn favor with God by our good deeds, is insufficient. But when we look at the dictionary definition, looking at the definition given by dictionary.com for religion, we read that it's a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional or ritual observances and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. While it is a little bit of, it's a little wordy, and while it's certainly very vague compared to how we would articulate the Christian faith, the definition that's given there doesn't really contradict how we view our faith. And so the dictionary definition for religion isn't in any conflict with what we believe, what we do, what we as Christians are. And now I understand that the mantra in question is the idea that Christianity is not merely a list of do's and don'ts to check off. I think we can all agree with that. It's not about earning our way to salvation. It's not just rules to follow. But here's the catch. The Bible does not define religion in that manner, as we see here in this text. But I also want to add that religion has become a bit of a bad word to some people. Even more beyond just the idea of considering the Pharisees and certain groups, certain Christian groups, specifically those who fall in maybe the health, wealth, and prosperity camps or word of faith camps, they often will use the word religion as an insult. So when people criticize them for being unbiblical, they'll often respond with the insult that their critics have a religious spirit, or they might say the religious folk won't like this, or something of that nature. But that's not, again, the Bible doesn't define religion as a bad thing. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't use the word religion often. The word that we see here in James is used 5 times in the New Testament. 2 of those being in this text for today, and the others appear in Acts and then in Colossians. And it's not used in a consistently negative way or even a consistently positive way. But the reason I begin with all of this is to say that religion is not a bad word. The Bible certainly does not give us the impression that religion is bad. This dichotomy of religion versus relationship that is so often repeated is not consistent with the Bible, nor with the book of James. James, rather, is trying to display there are 2 kinds of religion: worthless religion and pure and undefiled religion, or as I will call them today, bad religion and good religion. So, that being said, there's another trap to avoid here. While on the one hand, religion's not bad, there's another side to this. Not all religion is viewed equally in the Bible. Not all religions lead to God. Not all roads lead to God. So where a group like AA has a 10-step program that encourages people to submit to a higher power, generally speaking, those groups are not concerned with which higher power. Which can frankly be very dangerous if this submission to a higher power leads someone to a dangerous cult, or even leads them to a false religion that leads one to eternal damnation. Not all religion is bad, but also not all religion is good either, which that's more the trap we fall into today, where most people would say, as long as you believe something, you're good. But James in these 2 verses describes 2 kinds of religion. But in these descriptions, he gives 3 marks for what pure and undefiled religion looks like. So while I have 2 main points of bad religion and good religion, in that we have 3 points of application between the two for what faithful Christianity ought to look like. The 2 types of religion that James describes are, first, worthless religion, the second, pure and undefiled religion. And so in verse 26, we see the first of these. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, worthless religion, or as I'm going to brand it today, bad religion, The context in which James is speaking here is among Christians. He's speaking to Christians. This isn't an evaluation of Islam or Hinduism, because those would simply be false religion to James. This is James giving a description of one who claims to be a Christian having worthless religion. The mark of bad religion that James gives here is one who does not bridle his tongue. And this is a major theme in the book of James. He presses significant importance in how one uses their tongue. Christians ought to use their words wisely. So here he introduces that metaphor of bridle in verse 26. And he'll return to that metaphor again in chapter 3, where chapter 3 he spends most of the time speaking of the importance of taming one's tongue. Now, most of you, I assume, have been around horses more than I have, so I likely don't need to define bridle and bit. But just in this case, James is describing the part that is put around the head of the horse and in the mouth of the horse to control and to steer the animal. So James is stating that a man ought to bridle his tongue as one who's riding a horse uses a bit and bridle to control and direct that horse or animal. James is not only saying to control your tongue, but he's stating that the defining characteristic of those with worthless religion is how they use their tongue, and that they do so frivolously, and that they pay no mind to whether they control their tongue or not. And yet, on the opposite side of that, we should consider then, if we aspire to have pure and undefiled religion, what does this then say about us? So, that would mean someone who has good religion, the bare minimum of that, even before we get to verse 27, is that they would bridle their tongue. And we often are very good at monitoring which words we use, but how careful are we with the words that we do use? Many times we reduce the Bible's instruction concerning how we ought to use our words to a simple standard that is unbiblical. If you think that the condemnation here about bridling your tongue is merely just not using foul language, then I would say you're mistaken. Because the Bible condemns corrupting talk more than it condemns foul language. And the intent of the language is the more significant aspect to how our tongue is used. Now, I'm not giving you license or encouragement to go out and swear like a sailor, but more so demonstrating that it's more than just simply what words are in your vocabulary. Does your language tear others down? Does it corrupt? And I think of the phrase that a lot of Southerners use, which is bless your heart. If you know anybody who's from the South, you've probably heard them say it. And excuse me. And while there's nothing really wrong with that phrase, if you've heard someone say it to you, you know there's a little bit more in it than just a blessing. They're kind of saying, oh you. And it's generally sort of a bit of an insult. And I don't think that's a violation of this text or anything here. But there's more to that phrase than simply just bless your heart. It's often, to some degree, a bit of an insult. And it's a sort of, I think, helpful parallel here, that many times the words we use convey something beyond just simply what the words mean. And so I would say, do not pat yourself on the back because you never use profanity if every conversation you have is littered with gossip, or if every conversation you have is tearing somebody down. And the same sort of idea as, you know, Southern hospitality and bless your heart, there's this idea of Midwest nice, which at one point Midwesterns were known to be really, really nice, I suppose, but I grew up in the Midwest, and what I've learned of Midwest nice is often it's partnered with a heavy layer of sarcasm, where you're saying nice things that are almost intended to tear people down at the same point. Point being, how we use our words is just as important as which words we use. Which means we should be careful that our language is not littered with gossip. I remember having a conversation with a pastor a few years ago, and at some point it came up, I'd made the observation that there was a lot of gossip spreading around in his church. And he had said to me, "You know, Brian, every church has a gossip problem." Which for me was a very sobering moment, because he was sadly very callous about the amount of gossip that was spreading around in his church. And the reason I knew there was an issue with gossip was because I overheard him speaking to another person in the church about another staff member's wife and how they didn't really view her positively. I didn't get the chance to tell him exactly the issue that I'd heard. But if the response is, "Yeah, I know there's an issue with gossip, let's ignore it and move on because everyone's got the same problem," we might be in danger of a religion that is worthless. James states that the evidence for the worthless religion is the lack of bridling one's tongue, which means the opposite is also true. While James does not list bridling the tongue as a prerequisite for good religion or pure religion, it follows that the bare minimum that pure and undefiled religion is partnered with bridling one's tongue. The manner in which one uses their tongue or their speech is a major theme, once again, in the book of James. So if James is going to return to this idea over and over again, then we should certainly take it to heart. James demonstrates that the tongue ought to be an instrument of blessing, not a weapon of destruction. Control of the tongue is not merely about what we say, but it's about how we say it and what we mean. A bridled tongue is one that speaks blessing. And to look just a few verses above this, it's one that is slow to speak. And when it is the right time, that tongue speaks. Bridled tongue is quick to pray rather than to gossip. Quick to bless and build others up. Quick to bless and build up rather than to tear down. Quick to speak a word of comfort rather than corrupting talk. Quick to call out evil rather than to pretend that evil is good. But as James shows us in verse 27, it's not merely watching your mouth. James continues on from here to give actions that describe good religion before God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. One thing that I want to point out really quickly is that it's undefiled, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. That's an important part of this verse here. It's not James's opinion. It's not even my opinion. This isn't what Pastor Brian says ought to be a good Christian. This is what God expects as the bare minimum for his people, that this would be pure and undefiled religion, or good religion. Good religion before God is these three things: to bridle one's tongue, to care for widows and orphans, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And yet, when we consider the entirety of the biblical text, we'll see these are not the only definitions for what God requires of us. When we consider what Jesus says, Jesus tells us that the whole law is summed up in love of God and love of neighbor. When we consider what the prophet Micah says, in Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you but to love mercy, to walk humbly, and to do justly?" We can see that the definition be filled out by other things within the entirety of the Bible. And James is neither giving a contrary definition or one that is contradictory, but rather when we step back and look at them, we see they all feed into the same idea. James is showing us an example of what it looks like to love our neighbor, what it looks like to love God. James is not giving an all-inclusive definition, but James is giving the basics of what pure and undefiled religion is. I think we would all agree that good Christians, or even just Christians in general, good or not, should read their Bible. James doesn't list that here, but I'm sure James would agree with that. Otherwise, why would he have written this letter? But James is giving a description to show that good Christians, their lives should be more than just lip service, but that their lives should follow up with specific actions that demonstrate the faith that they have, which is quite similar to how I've described Paul's letters, where many of them start with "you're redeemed people," and the back half of it is "act accordingly." Colossians and Galatians, Romans, this is who you are in Christ, now act like it. James here gives in verse 27 two positive identifications for good Christians. To visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Now, what's interesting is he does not merely make this address to elders or pastors, but rather the attitude of anyone who would seek to have pure and undefiled religion. The attitude of one who is seeking to glorify God is one who would visit and care for widows and orphans and such as these. And James is not the only place here where orphans and widows are called to be given special care. In Exodus 22:22, we read, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." We also see this in Deuteronomy 14:29, where there are laws that teach the people how to care for the widow and the orphan. The Psalms show us that these kind of people are the people who the Lord himself cares for. And thus we should care for those whom God cares for. Psalm 68:5 reads, "Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." God cares for the fatherless. God cares for the widows. God cares for those who are unable to care for themselves. And we ought to care for those who God cares for. And yet, as I've thought through this text over the past 3 weeks, I know that this church has many widows. And I've seen many of you work to care for each other, and I've seen many of you care for widows in the congregation. But we should also be cautious not to make this text only about orphans and widows. It can extend to others. Orphans and widows are those who cannot care for themselves. They cannot provide for themselves because, generally speaking, well, orphans can't work. They need to be provided for by their parents. Widows, in the biblical context, there wasn't a whole lot of instance in which women were working and able to provide for themselves. In many cases, they were responsible for taking care of the families, taking care of the home. So contrary to our modern work, where in many instances the woman can work well, I mean, if you consider my own family, my wife, as a medical professional, has the potential incessantly to make more money than I ever will. And so our context today is a little different. So we should not just merely make this widows and orphans, but understand that it's about those who cannot care for themselves. Consider the women who are not widows, but have been abandoned by their husbands. They gave up their career choice or their career field to get married, and then their husband one day decides, "I don't want this anymore." Or divorcees who are having a hard time making his ends meet since their husband ran off with the secretary. Or women whose husbands are in poor health and their children have abandoned them. So they're not widows yet, but they're getting pretty close. or even the instance of a widower whose health is declining and their wives have passed before them and they can't care for themselves either. So this text is less about making a list of children who lost their parents or wives whose husbands have passed to check off on your care list, as much as it's the Bible identifying those who are most in need and caring for those people. In many instances, those who are the most in need are the orphans, are the widows. And this will feed into James chapter 2, as we look at that next week, where James speaks of the sin of partiality. And James there specifically identifies caring for the poor and how we're often inclined to be impartial against those that we think cannot benefit us, but there's no place for that in the church. And yet this text here in 26 and 27 and through chapter 2 and others like it are why Christians have historically been quick to adopt, why Christians have been quick to fund and support orphanages, to fund crisis pregnancy centers and homeless centers, to fund hospitals, shelters for victims of domestic violence, and other charities. It's why Christians have often been very quick to jump to caring for those in need of care. Even as we saw Hurricane Helene just a few months back, the people who were there the quickest were the ministries, the Send Relief from the Southern Baptist Convention, the Samaritan's Purse, the other Christian organizations were often there first on the ground to care for those who needed help. That's because Christians have been quick to take these passages seriously. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing and a wonder of the church. And we should continue to do so wisely and diligently. And the second mark that James gives here is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And yet when we consider that, it almost makes it seem as if caring for widows and orphans is the easy part. It's not necessarily easy to care for widows and orphans, but when the last part James gives is to keep oneself unstained from the world, that can at times seem like a heavy burden. But in short, Christians ought to look like Christ, or at least aspire to looking like Christ, not like the world. And this is easily caught up with the idea of being set apart from the world, being in the world but not of the world, being holy as the Lord your God is holy. And as this is the first Lord's Day of 2025, and as many of you have likely thought through resolutions of some sort, this might be one to consider adding on. And hopefully you gave good thought to Jim's exhortation last Sunday to commit yourself to reading through the scriptures in 2025, or just commit to reading the scriptures in 2025. And I would add on to that to aspire to commit yourself to growing in godliness. This would include the reading of scripture, but also to seek to keep yourself unstained from the world. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:7 gives Timothy a similar instruction. He tells Timothy to have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but to train himself for godliness. It's a phrase we don't really think about a whole lot, but to train yourself for godliness. What does that mean? On the one hand, it means to seek to keep yourself unstained from the world, but it also means to engage in what I would identify as spiritual disciplines, reading of scripture, of prayer, maybe fasting, of things that lead you to grow more in your Christ-likeness, in your sanctification, in your desire to look more like Jesus, to repent of sin. Train yourselves for godliness. Keep yourself unstained from the world. So to recap, James gives three marks for good religion. The first of which is to bridle one's tongue or watch your mouth. The second being to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Watch out for others. The third, to keep yourself unstained from the world. watch your life and strive to live in a God-glorifying manner. But also know that you will fail. As much as you will desire to bridle your tongue, as much as you will desire to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unstained from the world, there are days when you will wake up and you will have nothing kind or good or holy to say of other people. You will wake up and you will desire to speak ill of someone or speak unkindly or unfairly. You should seek to repent of that. There will be times and days when you will think to yourself, I don't want to care for that person. Frankly, it's an inconvenience right now. Or I don't want to care for orphans. Can't somebody else do that? Repent of that. But also look to Jesus. In the moments when we fail, look to Christ Jesus. The main points that I've given today can also be summarized as talk like Jesus, love like Jesus, and walk like Jesus. Being reminded that Jesus' speech was always an instrument of blessing. Sometimes Jesus' speech tore down people's worthless or false or bad religion, and that was necessary. Jesus was quick to call evil evil when it was necessary. But the Gospels show us many times where Jesus' teaching is an appropriate and proper exposition of the Old Testament, of the law, of showing people what God required of them, of what holiness looked like. And Jesus calls people to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The Gospels show us many times where Jesus welcomes children. The disciples are trying to push children away, and Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. We also see Jesus loving people that society shunned. Think of the woman at the well in John 4, where she goes to the well at a time when no one else would be there because she wasn't very popular among the community. Even considering those that Jesus brought into his followers and the women that were involved there, many of them were not viewed very positively, but Jesus cared for orphans and widows, and Jesus cared for the least of these. As we see Jesus healing those that the rest of the society stayed away from, but Jesus goes to lepers and heals them. But as much as many in our society try to make out Jesus going and hanging out with sinners, he did not just leave them there. He called them to repent of their sins, and he taught them to walk in righteousness. Then he died on the cross to save them and to save us. To save us from the mornings we wake up and we do not desire to bridle our tongue. To save us from the mornings when we think that widows and orphans are an inconvenience. Or the days where we would just rather look like the world than look like Jesus. Because sometimes that's just easier. Yet on the cross, Jesus takes our sins, nails them to the cross, he cancels the record of our debt. And we can rejoice there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he calls us to live in accordance with his example. He's our perfect example, but he's more than just an example. He's our sacrifice. He is obedient where we failed to live. He lives the life that we ought to live, even when days when we trend toward bad or worthless religion, Christ is still King. Christ still cares for his people. So look to Jesus in the moments when you fail, but do not just continue on sinning that grace may increase, but rather put your old self to death and seek to live in a manner that glorifies Christ Jesus. And in just a moment, we will come forward and observe the Lord's Supper. We will rejoice and delight in the ordinance that Christ has given us as we remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. We will delight in remembering what our redemption cost, that for those who are in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And we rejoice in this Lord's Supper as we will come forward in a few moments after I pray and be reminded of what our redemption cost, that it cost Jesus' life. But Jesus is the perfect example of what we should have been, what we should have done, that he did perfectly, that died the death that we deserve to die for our trespasses and sins. But then he rose again on the third day. We will take of this supper until he returns. We will continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. But we should also aspire to pursue pure and holy and good religion, to be unstained from the world, to bridle our tongue, and to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Let's pray.